Good morning. Good morning. Welcome, welcome. Welcome to all our visitors today. Welcome to Real Life Church. We're so glad that you're with us today, that God brought you this morning to worship the true and living God with us this morning. And we're so delighted that you're here, that in the chair in front of you, there is a visitor's card. Please fill that out and turn that back into one like myself or Pastor Rob or Pastor Harry back there. My name is Kai Leo. I'm a deacon here, and we just like to celebrate all the people that God brings to visit and worship with us every Sunday and every day and time that we gather. So that would be a huge blessing to us if you did that. Also, we're going to do, if you notice, the kids are still here today, because we're going to do something a little bit special. So Kai Leo is 36 years old, and I know, right? Kai Leo's 36 years old, and when Kai Leo was a child, there were things that they used to do, that the older folks used to do for us, that I want to do for you this morning, too. And let me set you up for that a little bit. So this week, I got to have a conversation with someone, and last week, I was at the church that Kai Leo was raised in. And at that church, there was a young lady, week before last, there was a young lady who came in off the street and said, "I need prayer." And one of the older women in the church got up and prayed for this girl. And when that lady prayed, I was like, whoa, I thought the paint was getting ready to come off the walls, because that woman had a prayer, an ability to pray that was admirable, and you could feel it. And I said, I want that lady to teach me how to pray. And so I thought about, at the same way, what are we passing on to our young people? Are we passing that on? Are we passing on an intimate and powerful prayer life and experience of giving you kids the things that you need to live in the world that you live in? This week I had a conversation with somebody, and they were talking about, they found out how to identify the present generation of kids, you know, that you who are under 12 years old are Gen I, you know. And I thought about that as Christians, we just accept all these limitations and all these parameters and all these perimeters that people put and project onto us in culture. And we accept that for our children, and we speak that over them, and we say, oh, you're a millennial, or you're a this, and so this is what's true of you. This is as far as you can go. This is what's to be expected. And I want to do something that Christians have always done, which is come against the spirit of the age. And I want to speak against that, and I want to pray against that. So I want all you kids, if you're under 21, to come up here. Come on up. I know your names. I'm under 21, even if you're under 21. Come on up, because that's you. And if you got a baby and you want to bring them up, parents, bring them up. But that was wonderful. I want you to just get around me, and I'm going to pray for you. Come on. Come on in close. Come on in. 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 I want to pray for you. And if you're a parent and you're sitting down, I want you to stand, because I'm not doing something in your place. I'm doing this as an extension of what your responsibility is. And so this is not by proxy. I'm doing this with you as a brother in Christ with you. I want to read this verse, and this is true of you. It says in Exodus 19, it says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel.'" This is God's people. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be, although the earth, whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Let's pray. Father God, I come before you this morning, and I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you that each and every child that is gathered up in this circle and in this sanctuary is yours. You say, though the whole earth is yours, that, Lord God, you will choose for yourself a people out of the whole world. And so, Father God, I pray against the work of the enemy and against the spirit of the age that is working and telling people that the truth of who they are is in some generational category. Father God, I speak over them everything that you speak over them, God, that they will be a kingdom of a holy nation, of royal priests, of people who live and make intercession, people who will not use the system, but people who will create new systems that better the lives of others. Father God, I come against any work of the enemy that has already begun in their lives. If there's been an area where Satan has been so wicked to has touched any one of these children, Father, we come against it right now in the name of Jesus. We take authority over the work of the enemy, over these children, and we speak your blood over their lives. Father God, I pray that they will be protected and that everywhere you send them out into the world, they will go as different people. Lord God, I pray for different to be how people talk about them, that they're not the same as their classmates, but that they are different. I pray that in the places that you send them to work, Lord God, that they will be different. I pray that they will be a great standard against what is acceptable in the world today. Lord God, I pray that you would cover them and let them know right now that you have a purpose and a plan for their lives. And it's not on TV, it is in your word. God, I pray for the parents that are in this circle and that are standing with me today. I pray, Lord God, that in the spirit where they've fallen short, I pray you will correct their mistakes. I pray that you would give them the ability to recommit to following you and to serving you and to directing their children towards you. Father God, I pray against rebellion. I pray against low expectations. I pray against broken sexuality. I pray that not a single child in this building today, Lord God, will be a drug addict, will walk these streets, will be shiftless, will have no purpose. Father God, we pray that your hand and your spirit would rest upon each person in this circle and that they go out here as a warrior for Christ and as a missionary, a person set apart for your own possession. And we ask you to do this always, not just for our good, but to the glory of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. You may go. Line up with your teachers, please. Thank you, kids.
You're done. I was waiting for you to keep going. All right, as our kids get settled, they're going to be heading out to their rooms. Is that on? They're going to be heading up to their classrooms. So I want to thank Kylieo for taking a moment and praying for our kids. I think, you know, it doesn't take very long to look around us in the world that we're in, whether you're watching the news, reading something on the internet, or just hanging around a school, around a park, around your neighborhood, to find out that there are lots of young people that are being defined by culture, not defined by God and who they are in him. So I want to thank Kylieo for doing that, and also want to encourage you. Many of you in this room, as I looked around, there was kids up here, and then all the parents were standing, and that was mostly all of us in most of that group. There was a few that weren't in either of those categories, but most of us were. It is a great responsibility that we have to raise our kids, to love Jesus and follow him. It's also a great privilege we have. So keep your eyes fixed on that, and I want to reiterate something that we say quite often. As a church, we are not here to be the sole providers of your kids' spiritual enrichment. We're here to come alongside you. If you don't feel like you can do that well, we want to help you with those tools. So speak up, please. Don't feel like you're lost and have to just sit back. If you need help with something, you need help with relaying truth, you need help with where to start with your kids, we're here to help with that. So please ask, please speak up. What we do on Sundays is part of that. I'll give a plug for our Mission Kids program once again. Every week, your kids, anybody older than the infant room, we don't do a lot in the infant room other than crowd control for the most part. That's kind of what happens in there. But apart from the infant room, in the preschool room, and in the school-age kids room, your kids are walking through a curriculum that takes them through the entirety of Scripture in 4 years. They'll have studied all of God's story in 4 years. So we want to encourage you. There are tools for you to take home with you. Your kids come home with sheets every week. There are other tools like apps on your phone or on your iPads that go right along. It's part of the curriculum we have. Use those things. There's devotional elements in there. There's songs you can sing with your kids if you can do that. There's things to talk about around the dinner table. There's tons of tools. So make sure that you're making the most of the opportunities God's given you so that when we are older and our kids are out of the house, we don't look back and think about what we missed. We can look back and think about all that God used us to do in our kids' lives. So keep your eyes focused on that. I just want to encourage you with that as well. Acts chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, turn there with me to Acts chapter 11. We're going to start today in verse 19. We've spent the last couple weeks in 10 and the beginning of 11 on the book of Acts. If you're visiting with us, we've spent the last few months walking our way through the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the first century church. We've been talking about from Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Christ, and then the day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost on the church. We've been talking about the ways that God has been using and empowering his people. Most importantly, I think, one of our main focuses here is this. What are the elements that are consistently there when the people of God see great things happen? Okay, what are the elements that we're seeing in the people of God, the characteristics of the people of God that have been empowered by the Holy Spirit? There are some regular occurrences of similar things that we've seen all the way up through the first 11 chapters. The biggest one is this. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit leads to obedience. God gives you the ability to obey him by making your heart new and infusing you with the Holy Spirit. Because previous to trusting in Christ and having the Holy Spirit in your life, you did not have the capacity of following him or obeying him. Okay? That, I hope, is not a mystery to us. People that want to challenge this idea of how good just people are apart from God, I don't understand the logic behind it when you just look at the world around us. People that aren't following God don't have the ability to obey him without the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But once the Holy Spirit comes in, there is a supernatural, an otherworldly, a completely non-human ability to do what God's asked you to do. That doesn't mean we don't struggle. Some of the stories we've seen here, and sometimes we have a propensity to take characters from Scripture and kind of almost quasi-deify them, right? Like, oh, well, that it's amazing that he could do that, but that was the Apostle Peter, so I'm probably not going to do that. But one of the things we all see through Scripture is this. Amazing people of God that God uses to do remarkable supernatural things are still flawed human beings. They still make mistakes. They still struggle against their flesh. The Apostle Paul tells us repeatedly that he keeps doing things he doesn't want to do and he can't do the things he's supposed to do because there's a war inside of him between his flesh and the Spirit. So if today you're discouraged because you feel like you look at Scripture and you think, I don't follow God that way, it's hard for me. Be encouraged by this. It's hard for them. It's hard for every human to die to the flesh and live to the Spirit. But it's still the call that God calls us into. He promises us that at the cross, he defeated death and sin once and for all. And one day, when he draws us to glory, we won't have to battle anymore. But that day is not today. Today we have to battle. So be encouraged when we hear these stories. Don't deify the characters, deify God. He is the one that is doing miraculous works. Peter and John stood at the temple gates and healed a lame man. and they crowded around and started to worship them. And Peter and John did the right thing. They took a step back. They told everybody to get up. And they said, don't worship us. Worship God. He is the one that works. And you and I have the same opportunities to live in obedience to the things God's asked us to do, and then to watch him work, and then to give him credit. So these are common characteristics. People are obedient, particularly in prayer and in worship. When good things are happening thus far in the story of the first century church, they're because people are praying and obeying. Peter and John, before that guy got healed on the temple steps, they were obeying God. They were praying on their way to the temple so that they could pray more. So they're doing the things God's called them to do, and then they see the Lord work in miraculous ways. Too often, we sit back and wait for God to do something miraculous. Right? Anybody here ever pray for a miracle? Come on now. I know you prayed for a miracle, right? You prayed for miracles. I want to encourage you with this. When you pray for a miracle, that's a good thing. Pray for a miracle. But just pray for a miracle knowing that the greatest miracle already happened. Jesus came down out of heaven, off his throne, put on flesh and bones, and died when he didn't have to. For you and for me, to make the transaction for us to not be governed and enslaved to sin. That's the greatest miracle that could ever happen. God snatching people out of the kingdom of darkness, placing them into the kingdom of light. So whenever you pray for a miracle, be sure to praise God for the miracle that's already happened. Thank him for what he's done. Acknowledge what he's done. Praise him for what he's done. And ask him to do more. But don't just sit back and ask him to do more without recognizing what he has already done in us, around us, and each other, in the saints that have gone before us in history. That's why, all that introduction there, is why God inspired Luke to write this particular book of the Bible. So that we would remember and be encouraged by the work of God. When we get to chapter 11, we've seen this transition that the Holy Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem. So picture this a little bit with me. We do this sometimes, all right? So I want you to picture in your head, even a map, picture this. They're in Jerusalem. God tells them, when Jesus ascends, he says, go and wait for me. They wait for him. They hunker down. The Holy Spirit infuses them. They learn other languages instantaneously. Man, I wish I had that one, right? You still ask God to pour that one out on you, okay? He might do it if he needs you to. They learn other languages instantaneously, and then they are scattered into the nations to take the message of Jesus into other parts of the world. As they're dispersed, they go into other cities, but the only thing they know to do at this point is to go into the synagogues and proclaim Jesus to the Jews as the Messiah. Why do you think it was important that when they went into synagogues, they were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah? Why is that particular message important to the Jews? Any ideas? And if you're visiting, that's not rhetorical. Okay, we do a little action. So, any ideas on why the particular message is Jesus as Messiah was taken to the synagogues? Absolutely. The Jewish people have spent their whole lives looking for the Messiah. They had their eyes open. They were on the lookout. They're waiting for somebody that's called the Deliverer, right? The Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. They're all waiting for this person. And as the Jews are dispersed out from Jerusalem in other parts of the world, they immediately find the Jewish population, whichever city they land in, and they went to that Jewish population and declared, Jesus is the Messiah, the guy you've been looking for. This is the start of the spread of the gospel throughout the known world. It starts in the synagogues, declared to people who were looking for it. Now, not all of them believed, but it says that some did, and the church grew. In chapter 9 and 10, we start to see that Peter is given a vision by God. Now that the Jews that were in Jerusalem have been dispersed and have gone to the synagogues, now Peter is given a vision by God to take the gospel beyond the synagogues, to the Gentiles, to those who weren't looking for a Messiah. And here's one of the interesting things. As we see the gospel go forward from here, this part of chapter 11 is Luke's transition. It's his bridge between the way the gospel had been going forward before this, which is primarily in the synagogues to the Jewish population, and after we see the vision from Peter and Peter has the experience with Cornelius, now we see another headquarters, Antioch. Jerusalem was the first headquarters. Antioch is the second headquarters of the gospel. And from Antioch, the gospel goes to those who are not going to be found in a synagogue looking for a Messiah. So the way that the gospel gets revealed to them is slightly different than declaring Christ as primarily Messiah. In the synagogues, that was the language that's used because they were looking for that. In the Gentile population, you'll start to see now as you're reading the book of Acts, and I hope you're reading, okay? There's a plug. Read the book of Acts in between when we see each other on Sunday, okay? So as you're reading the book of Acts, you'll notice now that Christ, Jesus, is called Lord going forward. See, previous to this, in the chapters we've read already, he's been called the Christ, Jesus the Christ. Christ is reference to Messiah. Now going forward, as you read coming chapters, you'll notice he is called Jesus Lord. Okay? That is intentional. The reason it's intentional is the people that weren't going to the synagogue weren't looking for a Messiah. But they were looking for something else. The concept of Lord was common in the Greek world. The concept of having a Lord over you was something they were familiar with. Now, they were familiar with false lords that were evil, that lorded it over them, that controlled them and were authoritarian over them. Those are the lords that the Gentile population was used to. And because they were used to those fake lords that were evil, they were looking for a perfect Lord that was not. And here's the transition and how the gospel's proclaimed here. As it goes out from Antioch, Jesus is described as Lord. As it went out from Jerusalem, Jesus was described as Messiah. Same gospel message, different emphasis based on the hearer. This is important as we go forward because words on a page will lack significance if we don't understand their context. So when we see now Lord Jesus or Jesus as Lord referenced here, know that what is being declared to the Greeks at this point and the Romans, the Gentiles, what is being declared is Jesus is the one you're looking for too. Because what you're looking for is someone who is Lord that's not lording it over you, that's not oppressive of you, that's not evil towards you, but instead someone who is Lord over you that is empowering you and encouraging you and fulfilling you and completing you in Christ. So this is the message shift here in chapter 11. Don't skip over it, and I hope that as we read Scripture, we are constantly asking the Lord to make us more insightful learners. So walk your way forward, and even as we read this passage and as we continue to go on into chapter 12 and into the second major section of the book of Acts, the shift here is really important. Why is Antioch mentioned here in chapter 11? Because Antioch is the new headquarters for the spread of the gospel. Jerusalem was the first headquarters for the spread of the gospel, and the largest church in the first century, mostly made up of Jewish people, is still in Jerusalem. But the spread of the gospel into the rest of the Gentile known world primarily routes through Antioch. So the Antioch church, the example in Antioch, is super important for us to know and understand. Let's read these verses, verses 19 through 29 of chapter 11. We're going to start at 19. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," Hellenists are the Greeks, "spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the," what does it say? "Lord Jesus," okay? This is important because that's the mode that they were preaching to the Hellenists. The Hellenists knew what Lord meant. The Hellenists were looking for a perfect Lord. "Preaching the Lord Jesus." Verse 21, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church. They taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Want to know where that term Christians came from? It started here in Antioch. Verse 27, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Okay, the word of God here in these 10 verses is relaying to us the next steps in the expansion of the church. And there are some interesting elements here. Remember in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the church, the first century early church in Jerusalem and around the surrounding areas there after the day of Pentecost is described to us in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember the characteristics of the first century church given to us in Acts chapter 2? Anybody? You can cheat. Look at your Bible. Acts 2, 42. Okay? Harry. They prayed together, they ate together, they learned together under the apostles, and they took communion together. These are the main four characteristics given to us in Acts chapter 4. Okay? Do those things sound familiar to you? They prayed together, they ate together, they sat under the apostles' teaching together, and they took communion together. I hope those sound familiar to you. If you're a visitor, that's okay if they don't. But if you're a regular here, you do those every Sunday without fail. Why do we do those? Because it's the characteristics of the church of God. They're not simple rituals we go through. This is what it means to follow the Lord. People pray together. People eat together. We like to eat, you know that, if you hang around very long, okay? But they sat under teaching together of those who have been empowered by God to teach. And they also took communion together. And it says particularly, we get further descriptions as we go into Scripture, that when they took communion together, in the early church, most of the rhetoric is this, that every time they were together in the same room, they paused to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood spilled. It says as often as they were together. So whenever they got together. So maybe you've asked the question, why do we take communion every week? Because as often as we are together, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So we should do that consciously. We should be aware of his body being broken, his blood being spilled. So in Acts chapter 2, we get those characteristics. And that is the church sent out of Jerusalem. Here in Acts chapter 11, we get some more characteristics of the church being sent out of Antioch. So let's mine through this and pull out what some of these characteristics are as an example to us. They're not to replace the characteristics in Acts chapter 2. They're actually to add on to the characteristics in Acts chapter 2. Okay? Verse 19. It says, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Okay, let's pause there. Remember, the persecution that arose over Stephen was what? Stephen was killed. Okay? Murdered. He was killed for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Taken outside the city gates. Stoned to death. Okay? So what we haven't had yet is a reference to the fact that the persecution of Stephen wasn't just to Stephen. It says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. So because of the persecution of Stephen, that persecution arose over the church. The church was persecuted pretty much immediately upon institution. The church in its infancy stages was persecuted by the culture that didn't want to hear the message of Jesus rescuing us. That is common from the first century to now. We've heard reports in the last few years, churches being burned, being bombed in Egypt and in other places, simply because they gather together like we are now, and they're praying, they're eating together, they're listening and teaching together, and they're taking communion together, and therefore they're shot, killed, and their buildings are burned to the ground. It happens today, just like it did then. But God is not daunted by the fact that persecution's present. Instead, God knows that persecution's coming. He empowers his people to endure through it, and then he uses it. He uses it every time. There wouldn't be any Christians in Antioch if Stephen didn't give his life. Stephen gave his life because he was preaching the gospel. Christians dispersed out of Jerusalem. Some of them ended up in Antioch. So the headquarters for the spread of the gospel throughout the known world at this point is Antioch. That only happened because of the persecution that happened in Jerusalem, and Christians ended up there and kept preaching the gospel. Okay? All of these events are linked and paint for us the picture of God's story. Continuing on in verse 19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. Now, Phoenicia was even farther kind of north, okay, above Antioch. So they spread out even farther than Antioch, but Antioch ends up being the headquarters. One of the reasons Antioch ends up being the headquarters is this, the history of Antioch. Antioch was built under some of the conquests of Alexander the Great, okay? But particularly, it was built to show that the Greek expansion reached to places that it hadn't previously reached. Antioch was set up as an outpost, but it was built up into a metropolis. At this point in time, Antioch is probably the third largest city in the known world. It's a huge, huge hub. And there are some characteristics to Greek culture and Roman culture that go along with being a hub. It was a trade route, so people had to kind of go through there. One of the unique things that God does here in his sovereign plan is he plants the gospel in Antioch, because the people that come through Antioch, most of them aren't staying there. Where are they going? All over the world. So the Lord saves people as they're coming through Antioch, And then they continue on their journey and take the gospel all over the place. So Antioch is incredibly strategic and also sovereignly chosen. Antioch, the best description, I was reading a bunch of historical stuff on Antioch. One of the things that came across was this. They were highly intellectual. It was a well-learned, well-educated city. And in Hellenistic culture, in Greek culture, philosophy and learning were highly valued. But at the same time as being highly intelligent and academic, they were morally very corrupt. So Antioch is this unique city of intelligence and pursuit for knowledge and moral decrepancy. I mean, just all kinds of crazy things going on. Antioch becomes the hub for the known world for temple prostitution. That's what Antioch was known for. Okay? Not a savory place, like really unsavory. And one commentator I was reading that was doing a historical analysis of Antioch related and kind of connected it to what we would know, and I'm not, this is just the largest cultural connection to us, of like New York City. Okay? A broken city that has an underbelly that is morally corrupt and depraved, but also a city that's known for education, intelligence, pursuit of knowledge, pursuit of success, that kind of description. So Antioch is kind of centered like a New York City in this first century in the Middle East. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. So the first Christians that got to Antioch went to the synagogues, spoke to the Jews. But there were some of them that came from other places that came in and started speaking the gospel to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. Great number of them of who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So here we're introduced to Barnabas. Barnabas is in Jerusalem. Okay? The word spreads back to Jerusalem, who up to this point is the headquarters of the gospel going to the world. Word gets back to the apostles. God is doing something in Antioch. Church is growing. Greeks are coming to know Jesus. They're following him. The Jews are also coming out of the synagogues and repenting and following Christ as Messiah. So we've got a movement going on in Antioch. The apostles get together after hearing the word in Jerusalem, and they say, who should we send? Because the church up there is young. They don't know a lot yet, but they're growing quickly. They're probably making some mistakes along the way. We need to send someone to help them out. They choose Barnabas. It says in verse 23, when he came to Antioch, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Now, those three words, he was glad, are super important. Barnabas, anybody want to guess what his genealogical background was? Was Barnabas. Jew or Gentile? Jewish, okay? He's a Jew. He's coming out of Jerusalem, okay? He goes into the Greek headquarters of intelligence and depravity in the Antioch. The church is burgeoning there, growing, multiplying. And Barnabas, remember, Peter wasn't met with a bunch of hurrah when he talked about going to the Greeks, was he? Peter said, I think God's called us to the gospel of the Gentiles. And what did people respond with? What? Yeah, you're not supposed to talk about Jesus. You're not even supposed to have a meal with them. You're not even supposed to sit down with those people. They're unclean. See, Peter, just days before, we're talking about Cornelius. He says, God has called me to go to Cornelius. When he went, he got a bunch of questions. The Jews stopped and said, Peter, we don't like what you're doing. We're not supposed to eat with those people. They haven't been ritualistically cleaned like we have as Jews. They haven't been circumcised. They've not come into the Jewish population, so you're not supposed to be hanging out with them. And Peter says, God made really clear to me. That was my response too. That's what Peter's probably saying. Yeah, I said the same thing. And God said to me three times, do not call unclean what I have called clean. Do not call uncommon what I have called common. He corrects Peter three times. Peter then corrects the Jews that were coming against him. What do we know then about the context here? Not all of the Jewish Christians were super excited about the gospel going to the Gentiles. Some of them were jealous. Some of them were trying to hold to religious tension and practices of their ancestors. So there's a lot of things going on here. So when the word gets back to the Jewish headquarters in Jerusalem, they pick Barnabas. And when Barnabas gets there, says he responded with three words. What are they? He was glad. Barnabas was Jewish. He was in Jerusalem. He was part of the population that was looking for the Messiah his whole life. Finally came to the Messiah in Christ. And when he sees these Gentiles, which historically in Jewish population had been viewed as people not worthy of a Messiah, but he sees the Lord reaching them, he doesn't respond with jealousy. He doesn't respond with critique. He doesn't respond with, yeah, I see that you guys believe in Jesus, but you got a few things to iron out here. You're a little bit of a mess over here. And you know, we're kind of historically kind of been about circumcision, and you're not. So let me correct some things. No, what does he do? He shows up. He sees God's drawing people to Christ, and he is glad. He is happy that the gospel is spreading. This is important for us to remember. We are fallen individuals who are still human, even though if we are in Christ, we have been made new and redeemed in him. We still struggle with some things. And sometimes, I think, the church still struggles with Jesus reaching certain people. Jesus getting to certain populations. Jesus drawing in people that we think, maybe he didn't come to save them, right? Now, we would never say that out loud, would we? But in our hearts, we struggle with that sometimes, and I've seen the church struggle with it. I've had multiple conversations over the years with people that talk to me about, I don't think God could save that person. Or I don't think God could reach those people, or that people group, or that place in the world. And right here, in Acts chapter 11, that is being proven as false. Christ came to save sinners. That counts everybody. He came to save the world. Every person, no matter what their religious background, no matter what their cultural upbringing, no matter where their place that they were born in the world and where they rose up in the culture, no matter what their societal status or caste, no matter what their color, no matter what their preferences, God came to save everybody. And if we don't get that from the book of Acts, we are going to be a mundane, powerless church. If we don't realize God came to save everybody, even the people you don't like. Probably especially the people you don't like. This is the message that's happening here in Acts 11. The Jews were battling Peter on this deal. And now it seems like the message has gotten back to Jerusalem and the apostles are fully on board. Peter's either won them over, sat down and talked them through his vision. Something happened, but now they send Barnabas, and Barnabas is ecstatic at what is happening amongst the Gentiles in Antioch. We go on in verse 23. He was glad, and then what does he do? He exhorts them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Exhort. This is a really interesting word. When you hear the word exhort, what comes to your mind? How do we define this word? What does this mean? He exhorted them. Encourage. Okay. To exhort them. Okay. I've heard it used that way. Somebody's doing something they shouldn't. We're going to exhort them. Okay. That's not what this means, just in case you're wondering. Yes. Like, yes. Right. Exhort, to encourage. Here's the thing. I think Harry nailed something. In the English language, we don't really have the word. Okay? We don't really use the word. We use a bunch of words to describe exhortation. It's encouragement. It's praise. It's blessing. Okay? It's also teaching. In some ways, it may be discipline or correction. It is this idea that everything Barnabas did for them helped them. Okay? Everything he did. Now, he didn't just do one thing. So the word here, when he comes in, it says he exhorted them. That's going to mean he was teaching, he was praying, he was correcting some things, he was giving them more tools, he was encouraging them, he was praising the Lord in their midst. All of these things fall into this term, exhort. Okay? Barnabas is known to us as the great encourager. That's kind of his tagline. Here we see, this is why the apostles at Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Why didn't they, send somebody else? In God's sovereign hand, why wasn't Paul the first one to get there? Here's why I think. Paul was a little rough. He was a little bristly. He was more like sandpaper. Okay? Paul went in strong. His particular gifts were theology and doctrine and endurance. Those are Paul's particular gifts. Okay? He understands theology. He gives his resume a couple times in scriptures. He was raised up under Gamaliel, so he understood the law better than anybody else. Gamaliel was the chief guy of teaching the law in the Jewish population. So he understands the law. He understands grace because of his trip on the road to Damascus, and the Lord hit him over the head with it. And he was very well learned, even in culture and academic ways, highly intelligent. So those are Paul's gifts. What are Barnabas's gifts? Everybody feels better when Barnabas is around. That's Barnabas's spiritual gift. Okay? Barnabas shows up, and by the time he leaves, everybody's pretty encouraged. Feeling better? Feeling amped? The sun is shining. We're good. We can keep going. It's not necessarily what happens every time Paul shows up. Okay? Now, people are still encouraged. They're encouraged differently. Barnabas comes in to a young church that probably doesn't have a ton of theology. They don't have the Jewish background. They probably don't even really know the law very much. And he walks in, but he sees people turning to Christ as Lord in their lives, Lord over them, a righteous Lord, a redeeming Lord, a good Lord. And he sees that, and he is ecstatic, and he starts to encourage them. He exhorts them particularly to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Verse 23. Stay faithful. Verse 24. For Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So he encourages the church continues to grow. And what does Barnabas do here? Not only was Barnabas an encourager, he was humble. Because the church started to grow, and they were encouraged, and they weren't depressed about life in the Gentile world while following Jesus. And then what does Barnabas do in verse 25? Look at verse 25. What does he do? Does he say, all right, I'm here now. Listen to me. What does he do? He goes against Saul. Because he knew his gifts had done what they were going to do there. And he was a humble guy. He knew that he couldn't teach him everything Paul needed to teach him. So he said, all right, I feel like we've done a little triage. Church got beat up a little bit in the early days here in Antioch because they're in a completely Gentile culture. They're getting probably ridiculed all over the place. They're getting talked down by people who are intellectually over them in the world, who are battering them with philosophy and different things. But Barnabas gets there. He encourages them. He tells them to be steadfast, to be faithful. Everybody's feeling good about themselves. And then he says, now you better get a little doctrine. I'm going to go get Saul. I'm going to go get Saul. Because you're not only going to have this problem with the Greek culture, you're going to have this other problem. Because there's Jews from the synagogue here in Antioch that don't believe in Jesus and adhere to the Old Testament law, and they're going to start battering you with stuff. So you're going to think that they're going to help you, but they're not. They're going to beat you up some more with the law. So I'm going to go get Saul, because Saul is a master at this one. He's going to come teach you how to combat that with the gospel. He's going to teach you how to know how to stand up under persecution when it looks like people should be on your side and they start battering you over with circumcision and rituals and the steps you take on the Sabbath day. And for the Gentiles, they're thinking, what are you even talking about? I've never even heard of this stuff, right? So he goes to Tarsus. Now, the interesting thing is this. Verse 25, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. The funny thing is, Saul ends up in Tarsus at some point, but he's also kind of off the grid. The apostles don't really know where he is. Barnabas didn't even really know where he was. He had heard at this point he was in Tarsus, so he went to Tarsus to try to find him, right? Because God had given Saul a cooling off period, which every once in a while some of us need, right? Saul got saved on the road to Damascus. He heads in guns blazing into Jerusalem, into the apostles, defending his apostleship. And what happens? The apostles say, we can see that you're saved, but you are kind of like a loose cannon. We'd like you to simmer down, okay? So they take him, they send him up into Caesarea and Tarsus, a couple areas. Why don't you chill a little bit? Let what God just did to you sink in, marinate, before you hit the road. But Barnabas is convinced he's ready now. So he goes to Tarsus. When he had found him, in verse 26, he brings him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So it doesn't say that Barnabas was doing a lot of teaching before this, but he was doing a lot of encouraging. He brings Saul back. And Saul and Barnabas, you know, Saul gets his name shifted here to Paul in a little bit. But Paul and Barnabas, in the first century church, the best description I can come up with is like peanut butter and jelly. Okay? Now, maybe you like eating just peanut butter sandwiches. I end up like having to drink a gallon of water if I do that. Okay? Like, peanut butter is good, but it's better with jelly. Right? Yeah. We got a few fluff guys here coming up. Agabus is more like fluff. Okay? So, we got Paul and Barnabas. And what we see in the first century church is Paul and Barnabas go in to all these cities and they're like peanut butter and jelly. Man, you're getting some salty, some savory in there. You're getting some sweet stuff, which is usually a little cooler. It's good for you. So together, they are encouraging and uplifting the church. They're equipping them. They're teaching them. Paul's probably majoring on the doctrine part and the law and understanding how Jesus fulfills all of the law and helping people know that. And Barnabas is kind of probably more on the end of like, hey, I don't want you to be downtrodden in your persecution. I want you to be encouraged. Here's why. Here's how good God is. And they're together. They are equipping and uplifting the church. Saul and Barnabas. It goes on, it says, taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And here's one of the interesting things. The term Christian was originally a derogatory term. Okay? They were called Christians there. Previous to this, they were mostly, from what we know, were mostly called the way. Okay, the way of Jesus is what the people group was referring to them as, culture was referring to them as. Here they were called Christians. The first usages that we historically can kind of pull of the word Christians is this. It was derogatory in the sense that they needed a Messiah. The rest of us don't. So it was used originally to say, those people over there, they're weak. They can't save themselves. They can't do it on their own. They need a Christ. They need a Savior. They need a Messiah. And it was put on them. Those are the weak ones. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem. So now, this always happens, right? This is what happens. The church starts going well, and everybody wants to get on board, right? Church is growing, things are happening. They're getting encouraged by Barnabas and by Saul, and they are doing amazing works for the Lord, and they're serving, and everybody's taking care of each other's needs, and the church is burgeoning in one of the hardest places in the ancient world, Antioch. Morally decrepit, highly intellectual, really tough place. The church is growing, but here we see, it doesn't say that Barnabas and Saul sent for these prophets, right? And it's not to say that the prophets did a bad thing. It's just saying, this happens when the church goes well. People want to jump in. So some of the prophets that were down in Jerusalem come on up to Antioch. Verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold something. And this is interesting because, not because of what he foretold, which could be interesting, but more interesting is this, how the church responded to what he foretold. So Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. It took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, in Antioch, the disciples in Antioch determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Because the famine had already hit Jerusalem. Famine was already there. The prophets came up and said, it's going to spread through the whole world. But Jerusalem's already been hit. So the disciples there, they gather up what they can. Food, resources, clothing, money, and they give it to Saul and Barnabas. And they say, take it to our brothers in Judea. Verse 30. And they did so, sending it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So as we wrap up, this part of the narrative of the first century church, we need to see what the church is doing. The characteristics of the church responding to the Spirit of God are very important. In Acts chapter 2, it was prayer, fellowship, learning, eating meals together, and the receiving communion together. Those are the Acts 2 characteristics of the Spirit of God moving in his church. Here we see more. They are moved to learn, to be faithful and steadfast, and to take care of their brother's needs. The church doesn't turn a blind eye to brothers and sisters who are not doing well. Didn't in the first century? Shouldn't now. You don't have to look far in all culture to see locally, regionally, nationally, and definitely internationally, how the church is being persecuted. That there are brothers and sisters in Christ in our city, in our country, and in our world that need help, that need assistance. The church should respond. It doesn't even say they deliberated. She says they heard there was a need, there's a famine in Jerusalem, we're sending stuff. Who's got it? Bring everything you can. This is a characteristic of the church that we're going to dig in farther as we get, I can't spend a lot of time on it today, but as we go through into chapter 12 and the rest of the book of Acts, we see the church responding to difficulties with the grace of God. every time, faithfully. That is what I'm convinced this passage of Scripture should be for us. A reminder that when a brother or sister or group of brothers and sisters are hurting, the church should, what does it say? Determine to respond. Decide to act when others are hurting. That's our encouragement. In the very next chapter, they get some really tangible ways to do it. Because the persecution intensifies. And the church gets to respond. Praise God.